Appreciate your prayers. I'd like to try to speak this evening by the Lord's help on the subject of salt and light. It's a big subject. Won't be able to cover it all in one message. But I got some thoughts about it. I know you believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Beginning with Abraham, God put in place a process to bring Jesus into the world, make the world suited for him to come. Went through the Ten Commandments, the age of the prophets. The last Jesus time came. He spent the first part of his ministry explaining that he was the Messiah. His first message, he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And he was talking about the things that only belong to the Messiah. And of course, he had an unction, a weight nobody had ever had before. And after he had worked among his people enough to gain a substantial following, then he took them into the mount and gave them what amounts to the New Testament version of the Ten Commandments, which is the Beatitudes. And they're found in the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew. They are the blesseds. The Ten Commandments are predicated on the word, thou shalt. But the Beatitudes keynote is blessed. Blessed. And that is the hallmark of the New Testament. And right after Jesus had given his list of blessedness, he immediately followed that by saying, in the 13th verse of the 5th chapter of Matthew, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. So that's a comparison between the people the Lord came to redeem, and the message that he was bringing them was what would make them salt, and the rest of the world about them. That's a comparison. And then he followed it up immediately with another one, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. At this stage of Jesus' ministry, we have to understand that the people who were hearing him did not really grasp very much of what a powerful change the gospel was to bring. It was just beginning to be revealed. And yet, even in these early stages, the Lord had the, what would you call it, confidence to tell this group of rude Hebrew peasants, how many could there have been with him that day when he went up in the mountain? 5,000 or 7,000? That'd be a big number for anybody to gather. And to tell that number against all the world, everything, everywhere, the Romans, the Aztecs and the Incas and the Anasazi here in North America, to tell them, ye are the salt of the earth. What an amazing thing to say. Now, they'd had the law taught to them, but it's the learning that the Greeks had, the Ptolemies of Egypt, they didn't have any of that. I'm going to tell this handful of people, Ye are the salt of the earth. The only way that's possible is through the power of God working in His people. Now think what salt is a little bit, if you will. It's a preservative. Anything that's killed, and especially this is referring to an animal, any animal that's killed, as soon as the blood stops its flow, the process of decay starts at once. And it takes something to stop it. That's what salt does. It's a preservative. You can take meat and rub salt into it, and it will preserve it. But it only works when it comes in contact with the thing that it's intending to preserve. The Lord told these people, if you could put it in this comparison, He was looking at all the learning, the cultures, the morality, the behavior of every kind of people that there are in the world, and He called it all decaying. And He said, this, what I'm bringing to you, what you are to have, this is the only answer for the whole world. So I invite you to stop and think about it for a little while. Brother Bill's been putting in requests about those girls who were stolen over there in Nigeria. You know who did that. Those people are Muslims. And they are claiming to do that as part of their duty to their God. Well, there are a lot of people around who say that's not what Muslims should be doing. You know, that their Quran doesn't say that. I ran across a document the other day about Thomas Jefferson. The people over in that part of the world were kidnapping American sailors. And the country was young, and they were holding them hostages and being mean to them, just like they are to these girls, torturing them, and so forth. So we sent some ambassadors over there to meet with those people, and brought some of them over here. And Jefferson and Washington and some of the leaders of our country met with them, and they said, why are you doing this? And their ambassadors, over 200 years ago, told our leaders, because it's in our Quran. That's what we're supposed to do. Anybody who's not a Muslim, they're our enemy, and we're supposed to fight them. Well, look at the other cultures of the world. At the time, for instance, that Jesus said this, it's only, 100 years, a little over 100 years after that the Roman Empire started to fall, and the people who brought it down were the Vikings, the Goths and the Visigoths, and those people from up in France and Germany, and the thing that characterized them was how absolutely fierce and merciless they were. They just fought everything in front of them. Or here in this country, the cruelty of the Native Americans is almost beyond imagining, the things they did to each other. I wouldn't care to go into any of the graphic part of it, other than to say that many of them had a saying, if that tribe catches you, kill yourself as fast as you can, because that's the best thing that can happen in South America. You remember what they used to do? They'd have their temples like they have, those big stone steps, and they'd sacrifice to the gods. And the thing they sacrificed were prisoners of war and young women. Look anywhere you want to. All the culture that people have ever been to develop without Christ is corrupt. It's wicked. It's horrifying. The Lord came and said, ye are the salt of the earth. And the fact of the matter is that the principles of Christianity spread around the world, and they have had more of a civilizing influence than anything else has ever been known to mankind. It's amazing when you stop and think about it. It all began right here at this Sermon on the Mount. The Lord told them, ye are the salt of the earth. And He meant by that, you are to stop the corruption that's in the world. And you are to do it by being applied to the decaying body. So this is an invitation for the Lord's people to live among the people of the world. And that agrees with what he told his apostles when he prayed for them. He said, I pray not that you take them out of the world, but that you preserve them from the evil that's in the world. You see how salt works? Salt is silent. It doesn't say anything. And salt doesn't work quickly. Salt takes time. And salt is inconspicuous. A little bit of salt goes a long ways. And you can rub it into meat. Most of the meat that we eat has got some salt in it, but you don't see it when it's cooking, or get a slice of bologna or a ham sandwich and you open it up and look. You don't see the salt in there, but it's there. You can taste it most of the time if you're sensitive to it. Salvation does that to people. Now, the thing that made, I better back up a moment, Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount are only words until something makes them vivid and living and real. It wasn't just words that Paul took when he made his missionary journeys and touched the Gentiles all around the world. The words were there, all right, but he was also preaching to them a conversion experience to take the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a new heart of flesh. The people who came under his ministry were not simply affected by a power of oratory and have a change of mind or accept a different philosophy. No, there was far more to it than that. Just a philosophy could never bring the kind of changes that salvation brings. No, he was talking about a real, living transformation from death unto life. Salvation that changes you. That's the only thing that can make this doctrine work the way the Lord intended it to. It takes salvation in the soul to make person to be salt. You're the salt of the earth. And that's what he was talking about when he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Born of your mother? No, no. Born of the Word of God. Born of the Spirit of God. Born from a dead life of sin and shame and trespasses into a new life of innocence and purity and holiness. It takes that to make you salt. So he said, you're the salt of the earth. It's important that godly people live godly lives. The tide of our world today is very corrupt. Our nation, so like so many others, is in the process of rejecting Christianity. But when one person in the workplace, in the community, insists on doing the right thing, not violently, salt is silent, salt is inconspicuous, but with resolve. If all the rest of you are determined to go another way, well, I think I'll just live the way my ancestors have done, and like the Bible says, and one person standing for the right tends to influence the whole group. Others feel affected by it too, and it makes them want to do the same thing. Not just because of your persuasion, there's power. There's convicting, there's anointing in the way to the gospel. And if you can work at a job or be in a community where there's more than one person, well, one will chase 1,000 and two will put 10,000 to flight. And it isn't necessary to be a voice of contention and conflict, sharp and bitter words in order to do that. What is necessary is to live a holy and innocent life. That's what salt does. It's the flavor of it that makes it what it is. It's salvation that puts a different flavor in people and makes them be what they are. Ye are the salt of the earth. My friends, saints, the world is crying for salt today, in great need of it. It isn't so much that it needs to be, and does need to be preached to, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But before any preaching ever has its effective weight with any soul, it's necessary that the life be there first. The witness of salvation begins with a conversion experience, changing from darkness unto light, into holiness. So, Salt, the idea of this, indicates something that has moral superiority. Don't we claim that? Moral purity and power to stop corruption. Don't we claim that? When our missionaries in the past have gone to the heathen peoples, pagan countries, and folks where in South America and unenlightened parts of the world, they go there with the idea that the moral standards that we have are better than what you folks have. And you know what that means? Well, they marry just anybody they want to, some of them. Four or five. One of our missionaries went over to Africa, and as soon as he got there, he sent a telegram back to the folks here in the States, wanted advice. Got an African chieftain converted, and the man had a dozen wives. And he inherited about half of them from his father, and several of them he'd married himself, and he wanted to know if he could only have one wife, which one he got to keep. We got a different teaching than that. We got something out of the Bible that tells us one man, one wife, one life. We believe that's moral superiority, moral purity. People in certain parts of the world, over in the Muslim world, one of the testimonies that they had, one of the first marks that a person was a Christian, was when they stopped telling lies. We believe that's moral purity, moral superiority. Salt has got that kind of thing. And the Lord wants us to salt this old corrupt world. With our words? Yes, certainly. With a witness and a testimony. But folks, the first and perhaps the most important thing is a steady life where people see it. You live around them. And they have a chance to observe what you really are. Know how you act under pressure. Know how you act when it's a temptation to turn and do the wrong thing. And everyone else is doing it. Know how you act when there's an opportunity to retaliate or hurt somebody. And if we keep a holy Christian disposition the way the Lord wants us to, it affects folks. It just affects folks. I know that's true. And I'm sure you know it's true too. I remember years ago, for instance, I was working on a job, putting building cabinets in a house and a bricklayer on the outside of the house. Had bumper stickers on the back of his truck about how much fun it was to get drunk and things like that. Obscene slogans in his truck and so forth. That's the kind of man that he was. His helper was the same way. Most of the men who were working out there were like that. I didn't ever say anything to him about any of that. But one evening I got home from work and my phone rang and it was him and he was crying. And he said, "Ed, I'm not saved. I'm lost. I'm in trouble. I need help. Can I come over and see you?" So he came over in my living room and knelt down and prayed and started begging God to have mercy on him. And he cried big old salty tears, and when he got done, his face changed and he stood up and he said, "I've never done this to another man before in my life, but I'm going to do it to you." And he wrapped both arms around me and hugged me up as close as he could. Now, I never said anything to him about the need of his soul, but there's something in holy people that affects folks. It just makes a difference. That's what salt is supposed to do. And folks, the Lord wants us to be a grain of salt wherever we are. Wherever we are. In the community, in our families, every one of us who are grown to the age of maturity, if we knew the truth, there are some members in our families who are dependent on us to live for the Lord. Their very salvation, their very hope, clear down at the end of life, may very well depend on how steady you and I are. I'm always thinking about that last 30 minutes of somebody's life. You know, I've got friends who have lived too many years away from the Lord. But if they've got a solid witness in front of them, I've learned the Lord's mercy is very wrong. He can bring that back to their mind right down near the end and rescue them. However, if you and I lose our hold on the Lord and we slide away from it, we've made it just that much less likely that they'll be able to find him when the desperate time comes. Lord, help us to be salt. Now, this is what the Lord told these folks. I'd like to underline to you the kind of things that he was talking about. The whole message of the Sermon on the Mount is holiness. But look what it is. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. And the mourning he's talking about here doesn't mean because your old grandpa died. It means that sigh and that cry for the abominations that are done about us. That when sin is predominant in people's lives, you can't rest there. You're not satisfied with it. Something in your spirit starts to grieve and to weep. We see your children caught up in it. I mind a man one time having a conversation with me on a job. His boy had been married for a year or two. Not too long, came over to his house. Dad, I'm having trouble with my wife. Old woman won't do what I tell her to. And of course, she had her complaints. Said, I told him, son, if you can't get along with her, get away from her just fast as you can and go get you another one. Well, that's helping his soul to be lost in eternity. That's not what the Bible teaches. Blessed are they that mourn. When a parent has a child who's caught in that trap, the Lord would have them to have some grief and sorrow over that and be disappointed. Said, blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. All of these things are attitudes. He didn't name any particular things here. He didn't say, blessed are they that stand on their heads. Blessed are they that use only certain words. And that's not in here. All of it is about attitudes. Attitudes lead to behaviors. But all of this emphasis is on attitudes, isn't it? And those people have these kind of attitudes. He's saying, next thing he followed it with is ye are the salt of the earth. Now I offer you an example of how attitude and behavior can work together. Holiness always teaches particular behavior. That's worth saying again. Holiness always teaches particular behavior. Many times that behavior is a reflection, or an answer to, is a better word, of the evil that's going on in the world around us. An example of that is the Quakers. Quakers didn't call themselves Quakers. You might be interested to know they called themselves Church of God. They're Friends of God. But their official title was the Church of God. At any rate, we have a story that's come down to us from 1700s. Of a Quaker man who was obliged to get a job working on a ship. The ship was going out to sea. Ironclad rule. You must call the captain sir. When he calls on you, you must salute. You call him sir. He's the Lord and master of the ship. The Quakers had a teaching against that. It went back to the reverence that people put in that word. They used it as a form of worship. We have some similar things. We don't call our ministers reverend. And right reverend and give titles of that sort. Well, the Quakers had that. But this Quaker had some salt. He went to the captain and he said, I need this job. He said, I need you to let me go on this ship. And he was trembling in his boots when he said it. But he said, sir, I have to tell you, or captain, I have to tell you, I can't in good conscience call you sir. If that's the only way I can go on your ship, I can't go. Well, what would you do if you were the captain? A man honest enough to come and tell you that his religion mattered that much to him. First thing you'd think is he's not going to steal from you. Second thing you'd think is probably going to be the hardest working man on the ship. Third thing is you'd think if he's honest enough to come and talk to you like that, he's not going to be disrespectful about anything. You can have sir in your attitude and never say it with your mouth. He got the job. He got along. Folks, that's what this is talking about. Blessed are they. That's salt. That's salt. Get a saint on the ship and it affects the whole ship. Get a saint on the city council and it affects the whole council. Get a saint in the community. Get a whole congregation of saints. People can come where they worship together and get saved. They can get delivered. Near the salt of the earth. So this is the catalog that the Lord gave, and it doesn't contain anywhere in the list particular behaviors. It contains attitudes, but the attitudes lead to behaviors, and they're all beautiful. Then the Lord went on to say, ye are the light of the world. I'll pass over that passage that speaks about if the salt has lost its savor. There's a lot in it, but I'll not take time for it tonight. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. cities, almost all cities, come into being because of business, commerce. Neosho is disadvantaged over Joplin for business because Joplin has a major east-west interstate that runs right through it, and it's also got a major north-south route, and all we got's a north-south route, and we're on the edge of it. So we don't get as much business as Joplin does, and you can look around and see the results of it. I've watched a dozen different restaurants come into this area since I've been here and be here for a little while and then fail. And I've watched some really nice restaurants go over in Joplin. Some of them fail too, but most of them don't. And many other things. Well, so you put cities where the interstates are, where the rivers are, where the people have to come. New Orleans is built, and they were talking after Hurricane Katrina that New Orleans shouldn't be rebuilt. But I knew it would be because it's the third largest port in the world. It's at the mouth of the Mississippi River, and that's where the ships come in. And one of the biggest ones is New York, and that's the reason why, because the commerce is there. So who would ever put a city on the top of a mountain? The reason for putting it there is because the primary reason why it's there is not for making money. It's to make it a light. And folks, God's church is not here to make money. And coming to be one of the saints of God is not a good way to get rich in earthly goods. But the Lord will make you a light. A city that is set on a hill, he said. The ones that are there to make money, ones to get the things of this world, they're down in the lowlands. That's where those things are. But the Lord put this city on a hill. And all the hill that it's on, it's built on beautiful things. It's built on His Word. It's built on love. It's built on peace and joy and hope and faith and cleanness and innocence. It's built on forgiving. It's built on fellowship. It's built on eternity. Thank God for a city set on a hill, a beautiful hill. Nobody could put it on that hill but the Lord Himself. And it gives light to the world. And it makes you think of a lighthouse shining out over the sea. It is put there to give a light to people who need it. It's not there to make money. It's not there to make a reputation. It's there to shine out over the sea. And you and I are here for a little while to shine a light out into a sin-cursed world. I mentioned a moment ago how that salt works by coming into contact with a thing that it must change. But light's different from that. Light reaches across distances. Light, we can compare that to the preaching of the gospel and the other means that the Lord has of broadcasting it. It is more than light. Light serves to dispel ignorance and darkness. When we say, ye are the light of the world, we believe, we take from that the conclusion that we have the power to properly understand the use of reason and conscience. How confused the world has been by misunderstanding the use of reason. We humans are more capable of reasoning than any of the other of God's creation. And yet, our feelings cause us so many times to use our minds to just actually deceive ourselves. Just do it. Salvation makes us able to see clearly. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. We'll never be the light of the world until we're first the salt of the earth. That's why He put them in that order. The light comes first, or the salt comes first. But when the salt is there, then the light. It makes me think of my song I got this evening. I can't sing it like the others can, so I'll just quote it. Brightly beams our Father's mercy from His lighthouse evermore. To us He gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. Some poor struggling, fainting seaman you may rescue, you may save. Dark the night of sin is settled, bowed the angry billows roll. Eager eyes are watching, longing for the lights along the shore. Trim your feeble lamp, my brother. Some poor sailor, tempest-tossed, trying now to make the harbor, in the darkness may be lost. Not long ago, I have a friend who's got their own way. They found it a good way. walked in it resolutely. And sometimes quite loudly for a long time. But life has a way of turning things upside down, bringing back to people's minds simpler truths. You can only deceive yourself. Seemed like to me you can only deceive yourself about so long. Not long ago, got a phone call from that person. I'm in trouble. Won't you help me find the way back? When folks come to our meeting, when we meet the next stranger on the street, you don't know how close they are to having that very same kind of longing. You're the light of the world, the scripture says. Think about what this light is. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, the Lord said, but they put it on a candlestick. That light is a derived light. You can put any number of candles up here on this desk and all around the front of the building, but until the fire comes and light those candles, they don't mean anything. You and I have to be lit from somewhere greater than we are. There is a fire that was never to go out. He was kept on the altar, and that fire was kindled by the finger of God. He is a consuming fire. And folks, our candlestick, our light that the Lord gives us, it has a beginning and it has an end. There'll come a time when every one of us, no matter how devout, step off the stage of action in this world. Then people don't put a candle, light a candle, and set it out so you can look at the candle. They set it out there so you can see something else by the candlelight. That's what the Lord wants us to be. The means of helping other people to see what they need to see. But the glory and the beauty is, at the very same time, that we have the illumination to give someone else, and it's not too much to say, we have found the light that guides us to good reason and the proper use of conscience, and at the same time we're giving that to others, we benefit from it ourselves. Haven't you found it so? I found it Wednesday night. You come out to meeting and hear the folks get up and start testifying about what the lights meant to them and what it brought in their lives, and it opens my eyes wider and I get more light and understanding, and I appreciate it so much. Thank the Lord for the light of the candle. It just goes on and on. Light is a very emblem of purity. Diseased eyes hate the light. People who are looking tired of stumbling over things long for light to be able to see better. There were people who resolutely turned away from the light that the Lord brought, and it's because there's something wrong with their eyes. And it hurt them. Ah, folks, if the light hurts your eyes, you need to ask the Lord for eye salve to anoint them that you'd be able to see clearly. It can illuminate the conscience. All of us have a conscience, but conscience can be trained. Conscience can be taught to do things that are wrong, and it can be taught that it ought to do things that God doesn't require at all. Conscience alone is not enough. Conscience needs the guidance of the law of the Lord. Yeah. And that comes through light, through understanding, through teaching of the gospel. It comes by the Spirit of the Lord. Thank God for it. Men don't light a candle and put it under a bushel. And just for easy purpose of illustration, let's just call it a bushel basket. And that's what you gather apples in, or corn, or some kind of produce. The Lord didn't light you and me to cover us up with the busy temporal affairs of this world. He didn't want us so our light hidden under wheat, hidden under a bunch of apples, or whatever it is that you're doing in life. That's not more important than the light. The Lord wants a light to shine. He who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, how can we impress him by saying, "Well, Lord, I have got to make all this money. I've got to take care of all of this business before I can be about the duties of shining your light to anybody else, taking time to sing the gospel songs, taking time to support the gospel work in other places, taking time to go out to worship service where there may be some needy soul there who needs to hear my song, my testimony, my prayers. Haven't got time for that because I'm too busy." Isn't that a little bit like putting your light under a bushel? Now, I don't think the Lord lit us for that purpose. Any light that we've got is a derived light. It's because He in His mercy through His blood could be no greater sacrifice made, lit us on fire. And He did it not so that people would see us, so they'd see other things by us. And He intended us then not to cover our light up with the busy affairs of this world. He didn't want us to hide it under the bed either. And when I think of hiding it under the bed, I think of being lazy, indifferent, careless with it. No, that's not why the Lord put us here in this world. He put us on a candlestick. Well, one little candle, that's not very much light, is it? Unless you don't have any at all. Then it's a lot of light. Have you noticed ever how much easier it is to go toward the light than to walk away from it? When you're going toward the light, everything keeps getting clearer and clearer. When you're walking away from it, it's hard to look from the light out into the darkness. Oh, friends, that is what the world is doing today. They're looking from the light out into the darkness. The Lord wants us to shine as a light. Does that light choose to shine? Once the fire is lit on the end of that wick, does the light have any decision to make? It just shines. The Lord said, "Ye are the light of the world." And what He meant by that is He would put a light in you and me so strong, we don't have any choice about it. Because you get enthusiastic about this. It's hard to sit on it. When somebody is deeply convicted about something, it just shows up in them. It just shows up. They're enthusiastic. It's I don't know how to explain it. Lord, help us this evening. Come out to worship service and somebody starts singing, "Send the Power Down." And that little man on the inside starts jumping up and down. Then the next thing you know, he starts getting happy and saying, "Praise the Lord." Look around over the congregation, see people got their hands in the air. What are they doing that for? I got my own ideas about it. And I think it's because you're already praising Him with your mouth about as loud as you can. You got to have something more to show, so do that. And if it gets too much stronger, have to jump up and down a little bit. It's because it's in there. You choose it to be that way? Well, in a way you do. You can quench it. You can spend the careless week. You cannot take time to pray and seek the face of the Lord. But if you're diligent with your soul, I promise you, when the saints are rejoicing, you're going to have some rejoicing too. It's just in there. That light doesn't make a decision about whether or not it's going to shine. Once the Lord lights it, it shines. It just shines. You don't do anything to force it to shine. I think of that the man who keeps a lighthouse. He keeps it whether anybody on a ship sees it or not. He makes that light shine exactly the same way when he looks out on the ocean and there's nobody out there anywhere. He still gets up and makes his light shine every day. And after all, how do you really know? There might be a ship out there and you not know it. I've been surprised looking at the ocean how those waves can hide a ship, a big ship sometimes way down so far. But the light needs to be up high and it needs to be burning. And just because I didn't see anybody looking at it, that's no reason to put it out. Folks, the old devil will come by and tell you many a time, your little light's not affecting anybody. You might as well live any way you want to because nobody cares. I've had the devil tell me, and no doubt you have too, you could backslide this minute and nobody'd ever know the difference, but you wouldn't make any difference. A lot of people know the difference. A lot of people be hurt by it. Isn't it something how the world is about that? The world will use the Lord's name in vain and they'll still profess to be Christians. The world will tell dirty stories and they'll still profess to be Christians. They'll backbite one another and they'll be dishonest with one another and they'll still profess to be Christians. But you do some of that and they'll notice it right away. Yeah, they'll tell you. That's the way it ought to be. It's a light. Thank God for the light. The Lord wants you and I to shine. Isaiah 60:1 says, "Arise, shine. For thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." All of us have circumstances in our lives. All of us have battle and difficulty and disappointment to face. The secret is not that the Lord wants to put us in a place that nothing ever goes wrong. It wouldn't be much of a light. It wouldn't be much salt if that's all there was to it. No, the Lord wants us to face what the world faces, sheltered in His hand. with victory through it all. Through it all. That is a heritage of the Christian, of the righteous. Now, I mentioned to you again, Christianity is the most civilizing influence the world has ever known. It's been denied today, but it's true. It's brought more kindness. It's brought more compassion of saints. It'll be that way to the end of time. Lord, help us to handle ourselves as salt and as light. Thank you for the courtesy of your attention this evening. Amen.